times I've tried to live my life according to my will. When darkness comes, it's difficult to rest and just be still. But Lord, you are my shepherd, who guides me in the way. And I will learn this glorious truth if I your word obey.
Your word obey.
You're all I need. You're the Lord of everything, all I need. This is why I humbly sing. Your strength is sustaining, and your grace has made me free. You're my heart's lone desire, you're all I need. By wanting more, I've wanted less than all you've given me. You gave your all by laying down your life on Calvary. So I surrender all, Lord, my best to you I give, and thank you now for giving me a reason to live,
a life to live.
You're all I need. You're the Lord of everything, all I need. This is why I humbly sing. Your strength is sustaining, and your grace has made me free. You're my heart's lone desire, you're all I need. You're my heart's lone desire, you're all I need.
And thank you, Brother Sam, Diane. All right, take your Bible, if you would, tonight, Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 this evening. Acts 7. Acts 7. Well, we've been working on a series we've entitled Famous Last Words, and we're going to make the jump tonight from the Old Testament over to the New Testament, and we're going to look at the last words of Stephen, the last words of Stephen. Acts chapter 7, look if you would in verse 54. Acts 7 in verse 54. And when they heard these things, they being the crowd that Stephen had been preaching to, and when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer, and we'll look into the last words of Stephen this evening. Brother Baker, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. You know, I have said and will continue to say that death is the greatest test of everything that we claim to believe. It's not hard to believe something until it's tested with something or by something as serious as death. You know, it's one thing to live by belief or to claim to believe something. It's another to be willing to die by that belief. Greater than that is to believe something with such confidence that not only are you willing to live by it, and not only that, but willing to die by it, but then also to die for it. That's a tremendous amount of confidence in something when we're willing to die for something. Come on, would you agree with that? The faith in something, such faith that we're willing to die for it. Stephen, as most of us know on a Wednesday night, is a great example of a man who lived by, died by, suffered both persecution and death for his faith. I think at the very least we could say he was a man of tremendous conviction to be able to do what he did and to live the way that he did. He is the first martyr of the New Testament church, but of course there would be millions to follow, but he was the first. And his death marked a serious change in the lives of the people of the New Testament church in that era, because this marked a serious uptick in persecution, and it changed the complexion of how everything was going to work from this point forward. Some people make the point or believe that his murder marked the official division between Judaism and genuine Christianity. And I don't know if that's the case or not, but I do know this much, that it got much, much worse for the New Testament church after the death of Stephen and after his martyrdom. It does may or may not mark the split, but it definitely got worse. And the persecution of Christianity by the Judaistic leaders certainly increased greatly. You know, and as the last days progress, I said that to say this, and we'll get into our text. As the last days progress, and they are progressing, yeah. If you're paying attention to what's going on around you, they are progressing, and the return of the Lord draws near, I think that all of us would agree tonight that it's going to get much, much harder for the people of God and for the church of the living God. It's going to get much more difficult as the days continue. I think we're seeing that exponentially, don't you? I think they're increasing not by addition but by multiplication, the difficulty of the days and the challenges that we are going to face. I don't know if we will see it in our lifetime or our children's lifetime. You know, as fast as things are progressing, nothing would surprise me now. But I think we certainly certainly are already being challenged when it comes to living by our faith. And it may just be that there may come a point where we may be challenged when it comes to what we're willing to endure for our faith. And that will be the real test of our faith. And I think at that point, if it ever comes to that, and it may very well do so, I think we'll certainly see a purging of the New Testament church. Probably may see more power than we've ever seen, if that were ever to happen. But I do think that it may come, and it might just be that we might be able to learn something from the first martyr of the New Testament church. Maybe we can look at Stephen, see some examples in his life, and understand how we may just have to respond in our day. Now, I hope that we nor our children ever see a time in which we have to die for our faith. You know, there are certain things that I think, anyway, it's always easy to die for something when you're not being asked to do it. But there are things in my life that I think I would be willing to die for, but that doesn't mean I long for the opportunity. But if it ever comes to that, then maybe we can learn something from Stephen, and we might just be able to learn something, not just in dying for our faith, but in standing for our faith, because I think we're facing some challenging days ahead when it comes to all the things that are going on in the culture around us. So let's notice a few things about old Stephen and see if we can't maybe learn something that we can apply to our life. Look back over in chapter 6, if you would. Acts chapter 6. His story begins back over in Acts chapter 6. And it's in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1 that this issue concerning the feeding of the widows or the provision of the widows in the church at Jerusalem arose. And in Acts chapter 6 verse 1, that became an issue that had to be dealt with. And it says, in those days when they numbered the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration or the daily care or provision. In the New Testament era, as you're aware, there were no retirement plans. There was no safety net. There was no Social Security. There were no death benefits. There was no government agency there to take care of anyone. So when widows were widowed, they were pretty much on their own. It's not like it is today where you could go out and get a job that easily when you're a woman. These women would have been older women, considered more or less past marrying age in that day. We know that Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 5 concerning the church, never take a widow in among the widows unless they are at least 60 years of age. Now, 60 years old today isn't anywhere near as old as it used to be, because we're in a time where people live into their 70s, 80s, and even into their 90s. But 60 years of age in the first century was old. And so they were considered much older, and so they were taken care of in the church, which let me say this, would be a much better system than the government taking care of them. The government would get off our back, free up the money so that we could do it. It would be a much better system, and I think people would be much better taken care of, but that's another message for another day. Now, to deal with all of the stress of this growing ministry, and apparently it was growing, the church elected seven men who would be the first or the original deacons of the New Testament church. And you see that in verses 1 through 3. We won't read all of this. You can kind of look at it. Most of us are familiar with it. But it says, of course, that they decided to do this. In verse 3, the disciples encouraged them to look out some men of honest report among them. They, of course, would go on to choose seven. Isn't that true? Seven men out from among them that would take care of this issue concerning the widows and help them deal with it. And then we learn in verse 3, and following, they elect them, says they're going to choose them out of seven men of honest report. And then in verse 5, we begin to get the names of those who they elected. All of these men were good men. Of course, the only one we're interested in tonight is Stephen. And so they chose Stephen, the man from our text. And the Bible describes him in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5 in two ways. And these two descriptions of Stephen become important when we get into chapter 7. Because he's defined by two things, or characterized by two things in the eye of the New Testament church, or the church that he was a part of, which was the church at Jerusalem. It says, first of all, he was chosen because he was a man of faith. I want you to notice that he's the only one in this list that gets these two descriptions, but he was a man of faith. And we could talk about what that means in detail, but it basically means this. He had a full understanding of God and of his word. We might say he understood the mind of God and the working of God and the will of God and the way God progressed. He thought about those things and understood those things. And he had an absolute confidence in God and in the truths of God's word. He was a man of conviction, we might say. Full assurance of God, full assurance of God's word, a man of tremendous conviction. And we ought to be known by that. We'll come back to this in a moment. But we ought to be known as a people of tremendous conviction, people who have an absolute confidence in God and in his word. And Stephen was full of God and full of his word. Then secondly, not only is he described as full of faith, but he's also described as full of the Holy Spirit. You know, that's got to be a good thing. He was full of the Holy Spirit of God. He understood God. He was in a close, we might say this, he was in a close fellowship with God. He was in a close relationship with God. And this full understanding of God's word and his full understanding of God, along with this close personal, I don't know why I can't talk tonight, this close personal fellowship with him gave him a tremendous sensitivity to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Thus, he was a man full of the Holy Ghost. Full of the Holy Ghost doesn't mean he spoke in tongues. It meant that he was sensitive to the leadership of God and leadership of the Holy Spirit that dwelt within him. And these two things go together, don't they? Listen, if you're going to understand the leadership of the Spirit of God, you got to be full of God, and you got to be full and confident in his word. And so between those two things, it made him a tremendous man, full of God, full of his word, great conviction, a man because of that who understood the leadership of the Spirit of God and was sensitive to that. And so he had this great testimony. Now, not only did Stephen, though, take care of the widows, but we're also told that he was a teacher and a preacher of God's word. And of course, he taught and preached to many, the Bible tells us, and spent a great deal of time, apparently, preaching and teaching God's word to people. Now, it didn't take long. Whenever you mix preaching, tremendous conviction, and full of the Holy Ghost, right, you're going to get some kind of result from those things. And so it didn't take very long with Stephen's boldness and the preaching of God's word. It didn't take long to land him in hot water with the Pharisees and the religious crowd that was associated with the local synagogue. And of course, in verse 7, it says, the word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied greatly and great company of priests were obedient to the faith. You know something's about to happen. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines. And he lists them, and they begin, verse 9, disputing with Stephen. And so they rose up, of course, to confront Stephen and combat his preaching. So he finds himself in hot water with the Pharisees very quickly. This very rapidly then results in him finding himself on trial in front of the Jewish court, or in front of the court of the Pharisees, or the court of the religious leaders. And so he very quickly finds himself in trouble there. But Stephen knew the scriptures well enough. Oh, listen, he was a man full of faith. He understood the word of God. He was a man of great conviction. He understood or was sensitive to the leadership of the Spirit of God. And so when he was confronted by these religious leaders and found himself on trial, of course, it wasn't long before the religious leaders discovered that they could not refute his preaching. And you see that in verse 10, where it says, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." So it's not just a matter of preaching God's word. It was a matter that he spoke. I think spirit, we can make two applications. He certainly preached it in the right spirit. Then also, I think earlier we've seen he was a man full of the Spirit. Between those two, it had a tremendous influence on these people. It had a great impact. You know, I usually try to reserve the word impact for when you hit a tree. Well, this was like hitting a tree by the time he got done with his preaching. And so it had a tremendous influence on them. And I think we could say it spoke to their heart. Amen. And it says they were unable to refute it. So since they couldn't refute his preaching in verse 10, the Bible tells us in verse 11 that they suborned some evil men. Now, the word suborn means to whisper, means to collude in secret or in secrecy. And so they put together a conspiracy. And they colluded with these men and suborned these men, and they planned a lie, claiming that suborned men had heard Stephen blaspheme the law of Moses, that they'd heard him blaspheme God. And of course, there's no way anybody who had ever heard Stephen preach would have believed that. But they suborned these men to testify to that, and also claiming in verse 11, verse 13 and 14 of chapter 6, that they'd heard him advocating the destruction of the temple itself, that Stephen was preaching that it would be destroyed, and that this Jesus was going to destroy it. That just added fuel to the fire. Now, naturally, as is usually the case in a situation like this, part of what they claimed about Stephen was true. In verse 14, there was one coming greater than the temple. Jesus was coming not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. But of course, they twisted his words and added to it and perverted what he said to make it sound as if he was saying something he hadn't. Nothing ever goes on like that today. Amen. But it did back in that time. Now, it was apparent at this point, if you look in verse 12, that this trial was very quickly degenerating into a lynch mob. And we see in verse 12, "And they stirred up the people, and the elders and the scribes came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council." So very quickly, this whole situation is degenerating. We know the end of the story. It's going to get worse yet, but it's degenerating into what we could describe by no other way better than a lynch mob. Now, as this rigged trial went forward, here's where they made their mistake. As the trial went forward, they gave Stephen an opportunity to speak in his own defense. And of course, all of chapter 7, except the part that we read at the end, is made up of his defense. The only difference is, this wasn't a legal defense that he made. He just preached a sermon. And so he just laid into him with the word of God, and he preached absolutely one of the most biblical sermons found in the word of God. In other words, containing more Bible than most any sermon found in the word of God. It is also one of the longest, coming only behind the Sermon on the Mount. And so it was one of the longest sermons, certainly one of the most biblical sermons that are preached in the New Testament. And I think we could say this, he preached it with the bark off. I mean, he doesn't seem to have much concern for religious concerns. He didn't seem to be worried about running people off. As a matter of fact, Tommy was done, they were trying to run him off. Yep, right. And so he didn't seem to have much concern for those things. He seemed to be more concerned about truth than anything else. And so they gave him the opportunity to speak in his defense, and he began to speak, and he preached this message, taken up again all of chapter 7. Now, we don't have time tonight to read the entire message, but it was a thorough review of Israel's history and their relationship to God and how God had worked in their life. And it's made up of three basic points, the entire message was. Three basic points. The first point was this, that it was God who had founded the nation of Israel. That he had done it in his grace and his mercy. And it was God that had called them to come to the promised land that he had promised the patriarchs, Abraham and others, and that God was going to bless them and care for them. This was the first point. He says, listen, God has called us as a people. And he called us into a promised land in his grace and mercy that there he might care for us and we might be his people. And you see that in chapter 7, verse 1 of chapter of Acts. It says, then said the high priest, are these, where am I here? Acts chapter 7, or 6, I'm sorry, verse 1. In those days, oh, where am I here? Hang on just a second. I've lost my place. Yeah, Acts chapter 7, verse 1. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charran. And he said, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land that I will show thee." And so he goes in. We don't want to read all of this. But he goes back and talks about how God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and promised he would take him to a land that would be his own. And he would give it to his seed after him, and how God would multiply him as the sand of the sea. Then much of the rest of the sermon goes on to remind them of God's providence, how God worked all this out. And he reviews in one chapter, really, the entire Old Testament history of Israel and how God worked through Abraham and Jacob and the patriarchs and Moses and the children of Israel and their deliverance from Egypt. And he covers all of this territory just in one chapter. Then secondly, not only does he review that, but though God extended his grace unto Israel, the people not only rejected God's word and his authority, but they did it repeatedly. And if you notice in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, it says this, "And he brought them out, and after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and the Red Sea and the wilderness for 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you, and of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel that spake him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again unto Egypt." He goes on to give other examples, but he talks about the fact, listen, the first point was this: God brought us out of Ur of the Chaldees to bring us into the promised land that he might bless us and we might be his people and serve him. And then God attempted to give us his laws and his moral laws so that we might know how to serve him, but our fathers rejected it over and over and over. And they continually rejected the things of God and the word of God throughout their entire Old Testament history. And so he reviews how that took place. And we don't have time for it tonight, but he basically makes 8 separate charges against the nation of Israel because of their rejection of the things of God in the sermon. And then thirdly, Stephen reviewed how that rather than simply destroying or writing off Israel once and for all, God in his mercy reached out to them time and time again in an effort to bring them back to himself. So it says God called us out to be his people. We rejected him repeatedly. And then thirdly, God in his mercy repeatedly reached out to us in an effort to draw us back to himself. Sounds familiar? Sounds like us. And so he reached out repeatedly to draw him back into himself. And you see in Acts 7 verse 51 is just one example. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, do you always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did? So do ye." He talks about how they continually resisted God's drawing and God's efforts to bring them back to himself. So we see the message. You with me so far? Now we see the application. This is a sermon. And so Stephen gives us the message. Then he makes application. And of course, he makes his application to the council before which he was standing. Now you should know already, this is going to get hot. And so he's going to make application of the sermon, make application. It wasn't a history lesson. So he's going to make application of them. And in doing that, he's going to lay several charges directly against the council and directly upon these people. First of all, he charged that they were not interested in hearing what God had to say. They weren't interested in hearing what he had to say. And they certainly weren't interested in hearing from God because they were a rebellious people whose heart was still under control of the old sinful nature. And he said that again in verse 51 where he says, "You are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." He says, your heart is under the control of the sinful nature of man, and your ears are under the control of the rebellious sinful nature of man. You have no interest in hearing what I've said. You have no interest in hearing what God says. And though you have your religion, you know nothing of the new birth. Come on, that's what he's saying. That's pretty pointed. When you're sitting before council, that holds your life in the balance. And so he says, you're of uncircumcised heart and ears. That's not going to get a good amen from any council. And so they were putting themselves certainly in a dangerous spot. They knew about Judaism, their religion, but they didn't know anything of the power of the new birth. And then secondly, just he charged them with this. He says, secondly, just as their fathers had resisted Moses and the prophets, these people fought against the drawing and the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God as well. And he says that in verse 51, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as did your fathers, so do you. He says, just like your fathers resisted the prophets that God sent unto you time and time again, now God, in the absence of the prophets, is seeking to draw you with his Holy Spirit, and you're rejecting that as well. And what he's saying is you are no better than your fathers which killed the prophets, and you've rejected the drawing of the Holy Spirit of God. Then thirdly, not only did he charge them with that, but thirdly, they were the children of those, he charged them with being the children of those who persecuted and even killed the very prophets who prophesied of the coming Messiah, who prophesied of the coming Savior, which would make it possible for them once and for all to have their sins forgiven. You see that in verse 52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? He says, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one? He says, the prophets came and told us of a coming Savior, told us of the coming Christ who would die in our place. And rather than accepting that and rejoicing over that and looking forward to it in faith and getting saved by a forward-looking faith, instead they killed the prophets and persecuted them. He says, that's what your fathers did, and you are just like them. They just stubbornly refused to receive the Savior. He says, in another place, they're charged with being the children of those who killed the prophets. And then fourthly, they were worse than their fathers. Their fathers killed the prophets who had told of the coming of the Savior. Verse 52, they had killed the Savior. They had murdered the Holy One. They had slaughtered or killed the Lord Jesus Christ. They had slaughtered or killed the Lord of glory. The prophets had killed the prophets, or the forefathers killed the prophets who told him of the coming Savior. They had killed the Savior. They had lied about him and suborned men against the Son of God, just as they now were Stephen. So he lays that charge. And then lastly, the last charge he laid against them, that this was all the result of the same outright rejection of God and his word that their fathers had committed. Verse 53, he says this, who have received the law by disposition of angels and have not kept it. We don't have time to get into the disposition of angels other than to say this, that the word of God came unto them and they refused it. They rejected it over their life, which of course is part of what resulted in the other things that they had done. So this is a pretty pointed message. Oh, come on, you hear me? It's a pretty straightforward message. Sitting in front of this council says, you are just like your fathers, and here's why. And he lays this charge out in chapter 7 against all of them. So we've seen the message. Say amen. Amen. He's made some pretty straightforward application. Come on, when this message is over, there wasn't nobody going around going, what was that about? There wasn't anybody going, what'd that mean? There wasn't anybody going, was he talking to us? Maybe, think he was talking to me? There wasn't none of that going on. They knew exactly who he was talking to. So anytime you have a message and you have an application, you have an invitation. And now we come to the invitation, which wasn't your standard invitation. We have this invitation, or we could say their response, which is what an invitation is. That response, we don't want to be funny about it, but his response, of course, or response is recorded in verses 54 through 59. And when they'd heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. Remember what he said earlier? They were uncircumcised of heart and ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. So we see the response. In verse 54, it says, as they heard the uncompromised, unadulterated preaching of the Word of God, says they were cut to the heart. Now, when we think of the word cut to the heart, we think of conviction. That's certainly what it means. There's no doubt about it. I don't think sometimes we understand the gravity of the conviction. The word, if you look up the phrase cut to the heart, the word cut literally means to saw into two pieces. And so this isn't just to cut something. This was to cut it asunder, which is the actual definition of the word, which means to cut into two different parts. What that means is that when they heard the preaching of Stephen, and they heard the straightforward preaching of the Word of God, and as he applied it to them and to their life and to their rejection and to the hardness of their heart, it's as if God just cut their heart into two pieces, and everything that was within it was exposed. I mean, God just cut it in half, and they could see everything that was inside their own wicked heart. That's what conviction is, isn't it? That's when you get convicted, if you're not saved, and God convicts you. Remember what it was like to be convicted? Amen. Oh, come on, you better or you're not saved. Amen. If you remember what it was like to be convicted, you know what it's like when God cuts your heart into two pieces and shows you exactly what is inside of it. And that's what the preaching of Stephen did. So it laid it completely open so that they saw all the ugliness. They saw all their hypocrisy. They saw their rejection of God. They saw their denial of God's word. They saw the rejection of his authority over their life. They saw the blessings of God, which they had rejected. What do you think it must have been when they saw themselves as the killers of the God of glory that he laid on their doorstep? And so their heart was cut asunder so that they could see everything that was within their evil, wicked heart. Now, their hearts being exposed and being forced to see what was really in it, we know famously in verse 54 and following, they flew into a murderous rage. I don't know how you even define the English words to describe what they flew into, but it was a absolute insane, well, insane's bad because they knew what they were doing. It was a murderous, absolute murderous rage. It says in verse 54, and when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Their heart was laid open, and they gnashed on him with his teeth. Contrary to belief, doesn't mean they all started chewing on him. This is a phrase that's found many times in the Bible. It means to grind your teeth and mutter. You ever have somebody make you mad, and you walk away going, stupid people. That's gnashing with your teeth. Stop that. It's not a good thing. And so it says, after hearing all that, they gnashed with their teeth. They grind their teeth in anger. You ever been so angry you just grind your teeth? Maybe not literally, but you know what I mean. You've been that angry. Yeah. Don't tell me you haven't been. If you've ever driven on the highway, you've been that angry. I was going to say if you've been married, but that's probably not true. Anyway, but if you've been driving on a highway, you're probably that angry. I'm talking about the wife toward the husband. But it says, hearing of these things, their hearts laid asunder, seeing the ugliness that was inside of it. And God, and listen, Stephen just laid their sin out in front of them. The word of God did, and the application of the Holy Spirit of God. And it says, they gnashed on him with their teeth in verse 54. And then verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him as a mob. This is where we get the idea of a lynch mob. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him to death. Outside, listen, you've got to be angry. I used to know how far it is. They estimate they dragged him. I don't remember now off the top of my head, but it was a long way. You got to be angry to drag a man all the way out of town and didn't stone him to death. You've got to be just beside yourself and absolute angry. You know, let me add this. If you don't think that people can get this angry at the preaching of God's word, then you haven't been around the truth very much. Because people can get angry. If you don't think people sometimes sit in church and grind their teeth, or gnash with their teeth. Come on, if you don't think people walk out gnashing their teeth, then you haven't been around the truth very much. You don't think that there are people leave out on a Sunday morning time and get in their car and go, stupid people, I'm never going back to that place again. Sure they do. People get angry at the preaching of the Word of God. I don't think it happens as much today as it used to because we've convinced a generation of people there is no truth. And so now we get mad at the person. We just get mad because they thought we were something we're not. And so we get angry about that. We don't see the anger, which is a sign of God laying people's heart open like we used to. People won't let it penetrate enough to lay them open like it used to. This is why the modern church movement is so popular, though. Because it allows people to come sit in a pew and never have their heart laid open. Never happens. And so, therefore, it makes us comfortable. If you don't think there are some people who would respond the way they did in Acts 7 today, if it weren't for the culture that we're in, you're crazy. There are people who would respond in unbelievable anger if they were just able to, but we're too dignified for that today. We just go to our car and gnash on our teeth and gnash on other people. But they were extremely angry. It's not unusual, and most of us can testify to this, it's not unusual for people to become angry, very angry, at the preaching of God's word when it lays their heart open. It's not unusual on a Sunday morning for someone, a visitor, hopefully not you, but a visitor, to become angry, exceedingly angry at the preaching of God's word. When their heart's laid open and they're told they're a sinner, if they don't get saved, they're going to split hell wide open. Their only hope is to turn to Christ and agree with God about what they are and allow themselves to be broken over their sin and admit that they are not what they think they are. They are 100-fold worse. And receive Jesus as their Savior. If you don't think there are people get angry at that and get angry on a Sunday morning, then again, you've not been around the truth very much. It's not unusual for people to get angry. But the only hope, their only hope of ever being saved and escaping hell is that they will lay aside their rebellious anger long enough for anger to turn into godly sorrow. Right. This is what Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, when he says, I made you sorry after a godly sort. And Paul says, I don't repent of that. Listen, we never apologize. We don't want to make people angry. But what we want to do is see God work godly sorrow in their life. And that we don't apologize for. And you can never be saved until you get past being angry and start agreeing with God. And when you do that, God begins to work godly sorrow in our heart. Because people don't get saved because they're angry. They get saved because they're under conviction.
Right.
And the person can never be saved until they get past the point where they stop gnashing with their teeth and start listening and saying, you know what, maybe there is something wrong with me. And they start agreeing with God. Some of you sitting in this room tonight might have got angry the first time you heard preaching about what you are. But at some point, if you're saved, you got past that.
Amen.
And allowed godly sorrow begin to work in your life. Next thing you know, you felt compelled to respond. And so these people were hopeless until they got past that point. But they were, I think we would say, exceedingly angry at the preaching of God's word. And anger, of course, anger over preaching will never result in change until a person stops and asks, what's the real reason behind my anger? Why am I so angry? This is good advice, not just for lost people, but for also saved people. Why am I so angry about this? Why am I so upset about it? Not until we face that can we finally get some things right in our life. Now, the end result of all this was the stoning of Stephen in verses 58 and the first part of verse 59, where they dragged him all the way out of town. It says that they dragged him out of town, then they stripped off their outer garments. Normally, in a stoning, they would have stripped Stephen, but we don't read anything about that in order to humiliate him. They were so angry, apparently, they bypassed that. Instead of stripping Stephen, they stripped off their outer garment in order to stone him. This was an indication of just how anger-filled and how vehement this stoning was going to be. You ever seen some guy say, hey, hopefully you haven't experienced this, but you ever seen some guy say, I'm going to put a whooping on you? And just to prove it, he takes off his what? Takes off his coat or his shirt. What that means is you are fixing to get the whooping of your life. And so they take off their coats, and this was an indicator just how angry and anger-filled this stoning was going to be when they took off their coats so that they might get more vehement in what they're about to do. And if it was done as it was usually done in this day, they cast him into a pit that was as deep as twice his height. So it would have been his height again over his head. And then they cast stones ranging in size. We think of stonings, we think of people picking up little rocks and throwing them. They usually stone people with rocks that ranged anywhere from softball size to basketball size, however heavy you could lift it. That's what they would throw down on top of you. And of course, they threw stones upon you until you were dead. Of course, the right stone, the right spot, that wouldn't be very long, but they would stone them to death doing that, casting these stones down upon their head. And as a result, well, of course, the result was not what they hoped for. Oh, come on, that's a good thing. It's not what they hoped for in verse 59 and 60. What they hoped for was Stephen to beg for his life. Matter of fact, they tell us that many times when they were cast into the pit, that what the proper response was to cry out, this is happening because of my sin, and to seek forgiveness from those who were stoning you and hope that they might show you mercy. Instead of that, Stephen asked God to forgive them of their sin. So it was not the response that they had hoped for. Certainly not the response that they got. Now, here's where I want to park for a few moments. I want you to notice his response in his last words. And I don't think it's that difficult to understand where Stephen is coming from if you'll think about it. Notice, if you will, first of all, I want you to notice his response in his last words. We got to go back over to chapter 6 because I think everything begins in chapter 6. First thing I want you to notice about Stephen and his response to all of this is once again his unflinching, unyielding confidence in God and His Word. Let me get ahead of myself. You cannot die like this without confidence, unflinching confidence in God and His Word. Without it, you would beg for mercy. Without it, you would confess your sin to the stoners. Instead, we see this unyielding, unflinching confidence in God's Word. In chapter 6 and verse 11, it says, and they suborned men and said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him unto the council to set up a false witness and said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Notice what verse 15 says. And all that sat in council looked steadfastly on him and saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now, I don't know what an angel looks like, and neither do you, and neither did they. It doesn't say that he looked like an angel. It says that he had the face of what they perceived an angel would look like, or whatever their mentality of an angel was. That's how they perceived Stephen. Now, there are a lot of people, when you read commentaries, there's a lot of people who believe that this means as they looked on Stephen, he glowed. He had a glow about him, had a glow over his head. Does some of the paintings represent him? You know, the little glowy thing that the Catholics put over people's heads. So they believe that he has some type of radiance about him or some type of glow about him that made them think of how spiritual he was and how they noticed that. Similar, many of them like it to what Moses had upon him when he came down off of Mount Sinai. Matter of fact, a lot of commentaries refer to that. Now, I can't prove, I'll be honest with you, I cannot prove that Stephen's face didn't glow like Moses' face glowed. I have no idea what his face looked like, nor do I know what an angel's face looked like. I do know this much. It doesn't say anywhere in the text that his face shined or glowed or radiated. It doesn't say that anywhere in the text. It just says that he reminded them of an angel. Now, if that's the case, then you've got to ask yourself, what do Pharisees think of when they think of an angel? Well, they think of angels just as Israel did, all of Israel did. The Israeli, or the nation of Israel, their concept of angels would have been the Old Testament angels. Now, you don't have to be a great Old Testament scholar to know what angels were like in the Old Testament. They were warrior figures, powerful, confident, unmoving, unyielding. That's what an Israelite would think of when he thought of an angel. He didn't think of an angel like we see portrayed in the pictures today. This was a warrior type individual. Excuse me. This was the messenger of God, the one who carried the message of God to the prophets of God. That's what Old Testament people thought of when Jewish people thought of when they thought of angels. They thought of these Old Testament images or pictures that come to us out of the Old Testament. So, you know, you're free to believe if you want to that Stephen glowed. If you want to believe that, I won't fall out with you over that. I think you're wrong, but I won't fall out with you over that. Because I can't prove that it didn't glow, nor can you prove that it did glow. I can't prove it doesn't say that it glowed. But again, you believe what you want to believe. When you get to heaven, you'll find out I'm right, and it will be okay again. All right? I don't think it's referring to some glow about him or something that radiated him in the sense of a physical thing. I think it refers to something much more powerful than that. I think this refers to a presence or a character about Stephen that they couldn't refute. They couldn't move. They couldn't budge. They couldn't frighten. And as they looked at Stephen's face, they saw this man. We might say this, there was something about him. And it was something that they could not understand, let alone break. And I think as they looked at his face, I think they understood that there was no way this man was ever going to break and he was never going to compromise. Stephen is before this mighty council who had the power of life and death in their hand and could easily have killed Stephen. And this mob who was crying for his head, he was supposed to be terrified. He was supposed to be begging for mercy. He was supposed to at least have enough respect to look scared. But apparently Stephen sat there in complete and absolute confidence, and I believe that that is more powerful than some radiating thing from his face. I think they looked in his face and they saw a man with absolute unshakable confidence in the Word of God and in the things of God. So confident that it was unshakable, and they understood it, though they didn't understand why. And they saw this about him. Instead of terror, all they could see in his face was confidence and security and courage. Remember how he's described in chapter 6 and verse 5, the man full of God and of the Holy Ghost. There was no fear. There wasn't even anger. We know that from the end of chapter 7, don't we? There was no bitterness. He should have been bitter. He wasn't even bitter, as we see again at the end of chapter 7. In our text, there was no fear, no anger, no bitterness, no sign of willingness to compromise, no sign of a willingness to cry out for mercy. Stephen knew where he was headed. Stephen knew where this was going. In chapter 6, when they drug him in before that council and suborned those men, he knew exactly where this was going because he saw it happen in the Savior. And so he knew exactly where this was going. But he preached anyway. How do you know where this is headed, but preach anyway? I guess his attitude, if nothing else, might have been, they're going to kill me anyway. Right. I might as well just let them have the whole wagon load all at one time. And so he knew where this was going. That's confidence. Unshakable confidence in God and His Word. And I think that's what they saw in the face of Stephen. I think they'd never seen anything quite like this, except for maybe in the face of the Savior, which might have shaken them a little bit. Look over Matthew chapter 10. Stephen knew where all of this was headed. And when he should have been scared, he demonstrated nothing but courage. I think they saw in his face the same thing that Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 10. Doesn't have direct application, but there's application here. I think they saw in his face the same thing that we see in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, where Jesus said this, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents, harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake and for the testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak." Listen to me, you don't think chapter 7 is that? Amen. Then in verse 20, it says, "For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." Do you not think that that's why their hearts were sawn completely asunder by the time he got finished? "And thy brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father of the child, and the child shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of my sakes." And so I think we see the same thing here in verse 28. Look what it says in the same chapter. "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your father? But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Come on, listen. Do you not think that these thoughts must have been running through the head of Stephen? I've always wondered if we got done with chapter 7, if he had time to think about it, if he thought, "Man, where'd that come from?" As God just brought the thoughts to his mind and he preached the word of God and laid their hearts asunder. You want to know why when they looked into his face they saw a presence and a character about him that they didn't understand? Because maybe, just maybe, he was thinking about this passage in Matthew 10 where he says, "I will not deny my Father before men." It's great, unyielding, unflinching confidence in the word of God and the things of God. He certainly demonstrated that at the very least. Demonstrated no terror, no fear whatsoever. Nothing, listen, more than anything, they saw in his face conviction concerning God, conviction concerning his truth, conviction concerning the promises of God. Now listen to this. In Stephen's day, things had spiritually had gone downhill. I'm going to give up on that tonight for whatever reason. My mouth won't work. Had gone downhill seriously in Stephen's day. Matter of fact, it had gone downhill quickly. If you think about the earlier chapters of Acts, when we get to Acts 7, there's already been three trials recorded in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are dragged before the council and told not to preach. And that trial ended in a warning. They said, "Don't preach anymore in the name of the Savior," and turned them loose. Then in Acts chapter 5, we find the second trial that's recorded. And this is where the apostles were all arrested because the high priest was filled with indignation. And they dragged all the apostles in and commanded them not to preach. And that trial ended in a beating. First trial ended in a warning. Second trial ends in a beating. The third trial recorded in the book of Acts is the one we're looking at in Acts chapter 7. This trial ended in a death sentence and a stoning. Do you see the escalation that's coming quickly in the early chapters of the book of Acts and will come upon the New Testament church? And so things were escalating in a hurry. Now listen to this. We'll make some application. Does anyone here believe that things are going to get easier for the New Testament church? Do we really think they're going to get easier for us as believers? We don't want to run around fearful because we're supposed to have confidence in our God and His Word. And on top of that, there's not a thing in the world I can do about it except just serve God and live for Him. But it's certainly going to get worse, I think, as time goes on. I just hope He comes back for us before it gets too bad. But things are going to get worse for churches and for believers, especially especially for churches and people like us, is who it's going to get worse for, or it's going to be the worst time for people like us and churches like us. Listen, it's not going to get worse for the emerging church. It's not going to get worse for the contemporary crowd. They're just adapt. It's not going to get worse for them. They'll just morph into whatever they need to be for the time that they're in. So it's not going to get worse for them. They don't challenge anybody. They don't cut hearts asunder. They don't preach the Word of God. So it's not going to get worse for them. Listen, remember who it is that carried out the greatest persecution of God's genuine people. It was not the world. It was, in this case, in Acts chapter 7, it's not the Romans that are killing Stephen. It's the religious crowd. And when you look at the history of the New Testament church, the greatest persecutions of God's people were perpetrated by the religious people, not by the world. Sure, Rome carried out some persecution of early Christianity, but it pales in comparison to what Catholicism and religion carried out on the New Testament church. And so it shouldn't surprise us that some of this persecution, it won't come upon the emerging church, the contemporary crowd. It's going to come mainly from the religious crowd. This won't be very popular, but you mark her down. Don't be surprised if it's not the contemporary crowd standing there with a rope in the end. It's the way it's been in the past. It's the way it's been in the past. We might get some letters about that. You never know. Listen, we can't stop the times that we live in. I wish we could, because I like to get off. Amen. We can't stop the times that we are in. But what we can do is imitate Stephen and the way that he handled his time. Amen. Now, please listen. Here's how he handled his time: by forming strong, unyielding, unbending convictions in his life concerning the Word of God and the things of God. He established certain convictions. He established truths for which there was no question concerning compromise. Now, come on. He learned the Word of God. He was full of it. And he established for himself convictions. This decision was made before they ever dragged him before this council. The earlier trials in Acts 4 and Acts 5 were settled before they ever got to the council. They said, how can we not but preach what we have heard? Should we obey God or men? They'd already established these convictions, and so it was settled before they ever got to the council. Listen tonight, we need to form strong convictions in our lives. You say, well, preacher, we're independent Baptists. We're full of conviction. Well, we got a lot of ideas. I just don't know how many convictions we have. A conviction has to be based on a complete understanding of the Word of God. Don't confuse stubbornness with conviction. They are not the same thing. Don't confuse this idea, well, I just won't bend. Don't confuse rebellion with conviction. It is not the same thing. Conviction is when I know what the Bible says and I am so full of it and so confident in it and so settled on it that I will not yield no matter what. And we've got to establish in our life strong, strong convictions. And I'm just saying that a lot of Baptist folk have no conviction or would be surprised at what conviction they possess or how little of it they possess. We're plagued in this culture with God's people who have so little conviction. And it's evident by what's going on around us in the world. It's evident in this election. And it's evident in the stuff that people are willing to accept and the people they're supporting and the wickedness of, it's just evident in the wickedness of churches and the worldliness within churches that we have no conviction about anything. I think we confuse preference. Well, I would like it to be this way. That's not conviction. Conviction is it must be this way. You know, I've talked about this before. I think we see it a lot. I think we see it more and more in other churches now because, you know, it used to be just military type churches that lost a lot of people and seen a lot of people come and go. We're seeing it more now in the civilian world. They're getting, all these preachers have been told me in the past, well, cheer up, man. At least they're going someplace. You're like a little missionary sending agency. So now they're experiencing that because the job market's so fluid. So now I tell those same brethren, hey, be excited. You're getting to send out your best people all over the world, little missionaries. And they go, I know it doesn't help very much. Yeah, how about that? Why did I say all that? Oh, I remember now. I'm having a night tonight for some reason. We see this because of the nature of our church having the past, where you see people come, and some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You'll see people come and they'll morph into what we are while they're here. And they leave here and go somewhere else. And you see them on Facebook and other places, and they've completely abandoned everything they were when they were here. And the reason why is because they adapted. They didn't form convictions. They adapted while they were here. And they go somewhere else and adapt to that. Then they'll go somewhere else and adapt to that. Listen, we're not called to have adaptation. We're called to have conviction. And conviction doesn't change no matter where you are. And if you leave here, if you form convictions here and you leave and go someplace else and you're stuck there, you say to yourself, you know, I don't care what this church does, I can't do that, because the way we live, the way we dress, the way we act, what we listen to, how we educate and raise our children is based on conviction. And these are things for which for us there is no movement.
Right.
Man, you got to form convictions. Now, I understand there are things that we could classify possibly as preference. That we go someplace else. We can say, well, you know, it's not how I would do it, but you know, it's not like it's going to ruin our life or destroy our family or corrupt our children's understanding of what godliness is. But we need to have conviction about things. Whether it's dress or whether it's music or whether it's raising a family or whatever it might be. We need to form convictions. Establish convictions and don't change from church to church. Don't listen. Let me say this, because I've got to, because it just came to my head. Because of our standards, sometimes we have people come in and say, well, you know, preacher, I hear you, but you know, I don't think I have to dress the way you know you talk about with our leadership standards. Let's just say this. I think I can wear pants. I might as well just say, because you know what I'm talking about anyway. Oh, come on, amen. You know, I can't sign the leadership standard because I think I can wear pants and I've got convictions. Listen, you don't violate convictions by living to a higher standard.
Right.
You don't compromise up. You want me to say that again in case you didn't get it? You don't compromise up. You only compromise down. Now, you may disagree with us, but you're not violating any conviction. Don't confuse, in that case, rebellion with conviction. Because that's not conviction, that's rebellion. Well, I just ain't going to do it. And if you're going to take that position, whether it's dress or whether it's music or whether it's whatever we're talking about, if you're going to take the position, I'm not going to... First, let me say this. You should always first take this approach. Maybe I'm here for such a truth as this. Maybe God brought me here to learn that. Maybe I am supposed to do it. Maybe I am supposed to dress this way or act this way or think this way or do this. Maybe God brought me here for that reason. Because I couldn't learn it over here because they didn't have conviction. But now God brought me here and stuck me in this cult-like place so that I might learn these truths. Come on, it could be true. Not the cult part, the learning part. Could be true. But see, people don't even consider that. Our first instinct, and let me help you out with this. Whenever your first instinct is this, ain't gonna do it. It's a good indication of you probably oughta. In the context that we're talking about. First, maybe we ought to think, well, maybe God wants me to get this. So maybe I should listen. And if I'm going to disagree with it, then I ought to come to the position of, look, if I'm going to disagree with it, I'm going to disagree with it based on conviction. I'm going to come with a solid, biblically based reason.
That's right.
You know that every time we ever have someone who comes in and won't adapt or they want to teach and won't sign leadership, every single time, you know what it's about? It always ends up to being this. Well, I just don't feel like I should have to. Take this in the context that I'm saying it. We don't care how you feel. This is the way it is. Now, if you want to come to me and say, preacher, I think you're wrong, and here's why. Don't turn to a book. Turn to the book of. Because I don't care what somebody wrote in some book somewhere. All I care is what the author wrote in the book. and say, here's why, here's why, here's why, here's why, here's why, here's why, because that's what I'm going to do. The only difference is when we lay it out, we wave our hand in the air and go, well, I just don't agree with that. Find biblical reasons for why you disagree or agree. And can I say this? The same thing's true of convictions. If you have dress standards, know why. Have some biblically based reasons for why you don't let your kids wear certain clothes and why you don't wear certain clothes. So when your kids come to you and say, Dad, why can't I wear that? Here's why, son. Here's why, daughter. Look right here what the Bible says.
That's right.
Because the churches are terrible at turning people off on these things by just saying, by just calling people names because they don't apply, because they want to adhere to something, rather than saying, here's why we do these things. Amen. We need to have convictions. We got off on dress there, but it's true of anything.
Right.
Anything. Have solid convictions. Because there's coming a day, friend, when we may need them. Solid, solid convictions about these things. Listen, young people, if you're a teenager here tonight or coming into your teens, just don't sit in Sunday school. And just don't sit in the preacher's preaching service with your mind somewhere else. Work now to form convictions.
Amen.
Begin to hear the truth, and as you're being taught in Sunday school or in the service or in the ABC class, begin to adopt those things or adopt them into your life and say, well, this, I've heard this taught and I've seen it taught. I've been here all these years and I've heard Brother Nelson teach it and the one before him, and I've heard it taught in the ABCs and I've heard these things preached and taught. This is the Word of God. This is going to be a conviction in my life.
Right.
Oh, come on, listen to me. This will be a conviction in my life. If I leave here and go off somewhere else, it goes with me. I'm not going to go off over here and adapt it someplace else. And if you go off to some Bible college, you better carry conviction with you when you go. Because theirs will not be ours. You say, well, you don't know where I'm going. I don't care where you're going. Theirs will not be ours. You say, well, you don't know what you're talking about. This is what I do. I won't tell you your business. You don't tell me mine. You won't go anywhere to college that will have our convictions. I say anywhere. I know one you might. And it ain't the one you're thinking of in Oklahoma. So have convictions. If you're a young person tonight, just don't sit and let stuff fly over your head. Form convictions now about who I will date or court or whatever word you prefer. Form convictions about that. Form convictions about this is the kind of person I'll marry. And if we get married, this is the kind of church we're going to go to. It's not too early to start forming convictions about how you will raise children when God gives them to you one day.
Amen.
Form convictions about how you're going to handle your finances. Form convictions about what you're, instead of just sitting around going, well, when I get out on my own, it's going to be great. If you're thinking that way, you better form some convictions to go along with it. When I get out on my own, I will go to church. And here's the kind of church I will go to.
Yeah, that's right.
And you need to establish those convictions now in your life. Once you're out there, it's too late. Well, it's not too late, but it's too late to do it without getting yourself in a bunch of trouble. Form convictions now. If you're a young person, well, this applies to all of us, I guess, but if you're a young person, get this right. If you don't get anything else, it's time to wake up and listen to this one thing. If you don't form convictions now, then the world and circumstances and relationships will form you. If you don't form convictions now, when you're out on your own, the world, the circumstances you find yourself in, and you'll get hooked up with somebody whose relationship will form you. Form convictions now before something else forms you. And Stephen was this way. He had conviction. You get the idea? He had convictions. Not only do we see Stephen's confidence in the Word of God, but secondly, we see his personal relationship with God exemplified in the presence of the Spirit. Look what it says in verse 55 of chapter 7 quickly. That was the long one. Chapter 7, verse 55. It says, but he being full of the Holy Ghost. We see Stephen's confidence in the Word of God, the convictions that he formed. But then secondly, we see his personal relationship with God. And that close personal relationship is exemplified in the fact that he had the power of the Spirit upon his life. We need to form convictions, say amen.
Amen.
But if we just form convictions alone, that's just academic. We need to form convictions along with a close, personal walk in fellowship with God. We must know the God behind the convictions.
That's right,
And we have to walk with Him every day. Or our convictions will become legalistic. You can have standards. You can have certain standards in your life. You can have dress standards in your life, standards in your music, standards in your teachers. You can have all those standards and still be alive if you have a personal walk with the Savior. But if you just adapt standards, then you become legalistic. And legalistic standards will not support anybody when things get hard. You need a close personal relationship with Him. He was full of the Word of God, full of conviction, but He was also full of God. If you don't have enough conviction to spend time in your Bible every day, man, what are you going to do when these times come upon us? Where's it? Amos, isn't it? It says, what are you going to do when the horseman comes? Talking to Old Testament Israel, it says, if you have fled from the infantry, what are you going to do? Paraphrasing, what are you going to do when the horsemen show up? If you can't read your Bible today under no persecution, what are you going to do when the horsemen arrive? I know what we'll do. We'll fold. So he formed solid convictions, and then he formed a close personal walk with the Savior. Listen, young people, again, I'm not just preaching to them. It's good for all of us. Form conviction, but now is the time to establish a walk with the Savior. How many times have we said from the pulpit, maybe in the teen class, I know I haven't homeschool chapel, but how many times have we said from the pulpit here that you will not become a different person when you turn 18? You will not become a different person when you leave home. Not in a good way if you don't have convictions, but you're not going to instantly become godly. You don't instantly become spiritually mature. If you don't read your Bible at 17, you won't read it at 18. If you don't pray and spend time with God at 19, you won't do it at 20. And if you don't do it at 40, you won't do it at 45. Form convictions and get a close personal walk with the Savior now, before you're in the heat of battle. And those two things will help guide you. Because it's not just persecution that we're concerned about, it's also compromise and the destruction of everything that's been invested in us. Personal walk with the Savior. He was full of the Holy Ghost. Come on, do you not believe that?
Amen.
Full. How else do you look across the face? How else do you look across? He got that entire mob and the whole council in front of him. And they looked at him and said, I don't think this guy's going to budge. Thirdly, that conviction and strong personal relationship with God translated into a confident faith. Translated into confident faith. Those convictions and his personal close walk with God molded together, came together to form a confident faith. We don't have time to get into all of this, but look what it says in verse 56. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Verse 56 explains verse 55. It says what he tells us what he saw in verse 55, and it says what happened in verse 56. He saw the heavens open, the Son of Man standing. I don't know if he saw a vision. I don't know how exactly it worked, but I think we could say this. He was confident of where he was going to be in a few moments. Absolutely confident. The heavens were opened unto him because of his faith. Conviction, his personal walk with God, came together to build a strong, strong faith. He saw heaven. I think we could at least say this. He saw heaven as if he was already there. He saw Jesus not seated, but standing. Most everywhere else, he's portrayed as seated, but here he's standing. We could talk all night about why he was standing, because the Bible never says why he's standing. I think we could probably take a pretty good guess, don't you? Perhaps it was so that Stephen would know he was not abandoned. When the Savior stands up for you, that's a big thing. It wouldn't surprise me if that's not part of it. Paul talked several times about how the Spirit and how Christ stood with him. Might have been so Stephen would know he was standing with him. Might it be, perhaps, so that he might draw strength from it. I would think that if you looked up, saw what awaited you in glory, and saw Jesus standing next to God the Father, that'd be moderately encouraging. So perhaps it was just to encourage him. Maybe it was so he could welcome him home. Maybe it was all three. But I know this much, it was his faith that enabled him to see his home in glory. This doesn't happen by accident. Well, you don't get this just because you're saved. You know how you get to this point? Do you know how you face death in a hospital room? Do you know how you face your own death? You hear people talk about dying grace. Dying grace is not something God just poof gives you. It doesn't work that way. Dying grace is the result of unflinching conviction and a personal walk with the Savior that combines together to give you a faith that can see beyond this life. And as a result of that, that's what brings dying grace. I've heard countless preachers talk about, I've never had it happen personally, but I've heard countless preachers talk about God's people who were strong in faith, strong in conviction, strong in a personal walk with God. I've heard countless preachers talk, well, I say countless, I've heard preachers talk about those people say, as they, at the moment of death, literally reach their arms up toward glory, almost as if they could see Jesus standing on the right hand of the Father. Now, I don't know what they saw, but that's dying grace. It's not something that just comes to us. It's not something, the grace to withstand persecution doesn't just come to us. The grace to withstand the stuff we have to put up with in the world and at work doesn't come to us. The grace that you're going to need as young people when you're out on your own and have to decide whose God you will serve doesn't just come. It's the result of forming convictions in your life based on the Word of God, developing even now a personal walk with God so that you become full of His Word and full of Him. That comes together to form a faith that will enable you to withstand things you never thought you could withstand on your own. That's how Stephen did it. And then lastly, we're finished. Perhaps his confident faith in God's Word and his close relationship with God removed the fear of death and replaced it with dying grace. It says in verse 59, and they stoned Stephen. This is Stephen now calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. We see that, listen, you would be inhuman if there wasn't fear. But it is his confidence in God, it is his personal walk with God and his faith that allowed that fear to be replaced with this dying grace. So that he died out. He doesn't cry for mercy. He doesn't cry out, oh God, oh God. He says, Jesus, I'm coming. Receive my spirit. There's no doubt in his mind. There's no worry in his mind. He knew where he was going. And he died without fear because of that. Verse 60, and kneeling down, he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said that, he fell asleep. Fell asleep. I read this somewhere. I'm not a big poetry reader, but I'll give you this and we'll finish. Somebody wrote this, afraid of what? To feel the Spirit's glad release, the pass from pain to perfect peace, the strife and strain of life to cease. Afraid of that? It says afraid? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face, to hear His welcome, and to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace. Afraid of that? Afraid? Afraid of what? To do by death what life could not do. Baptized with blood, this applies to Stephen, baptized with blood a stony plot till souls shall blossom from that spot. The rapture. Afraid of that? Fear doesn't, or the, grace in the absence of fear doesn't come just from reading our Bible and going to church and being saved. Convictions, a personal walk with God that combines to faith. And all of these things can't be separated from verse 60. And kneeling down, cried with a loud voice. How do you say this, Brother Daniel? Lay not the sin of those who are stoning me to death to their charge. How do you say that? How do you ask for God's mercy upon those who are killing you? Well, you got to have the grace of God. You got to have dying grace in a great measure. How can a person's, think about this and I'm finished. How can a person's last thoughts, how can his last word, his, you know, we're talking about his last words, but his very last word, his very last thought was for the spiritual need of those who were stoning him to death. Man, that's powerful. We have a hard time praying for people we don't like. Stephen used his very last words to pray for mercy upon those who were stoning him to death. This didn't save him, but he was praying that God would show mercy on him. You know how you do that? Strong conviction in the truth of God's word, strong, close, personal walk with God, and a confident faith that gives dying grace. Because when you have dying grace, you have enough grace then to worry about everybody else. God forgive them for what they're doing. All these words sound vaguely familiar. Do they not? Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Remember what Jesus prayed on the cross? He was so, I don't know if this is true or not, but I think he was so close to the Savior that the thoughts of the Savior poured out of him. Because he was so full of God and so full of the Word of God. Of course, famously, this impacted not only him, but it impacted others. Because in verse 58, we find that young man who held the coats. That very same young man would meet the Lord on the road to Damascus, who he already knew of because he had seen him in Stephen. And what do you think those pricks are that he was kicking against? I have no doubt in my mind. It was when he looked down in that pit and had Stephen look up at him and say, God, forgive him for what he's doing to me. It affected other people. Dying grace affects other people when they witness it. Amen? Listen, I don't know what's coming at life. I know this much, whether we suffer persecution or whether we face death. If the Savior doesn't come back, we're going to face one or the other. We need to be prepared for that. We need to be prepared by that by forming strong convictions. Listen, if you're an adult, you need to know why you believe. You need to form, take the ABCs, absorb them, listen to the preaching, take notes, form convictions in your life that doesn't change wherever you are. Don't be blown to and fro, but establish this is what we are and make sure our children know. Young people, establish convictions in your life now before you're in the world and it's too late, before they shape you. And all of us right now need to establish a close personal walk with the Savior because it's going to get worse. And at the speed it's going, I don't know how much longer we have. I don't know how much longer it's going to be before we have to take a stand as a church concerning the bathroom or concerning homosexuals or what we preach or what we teach or who we won't marry. Then we'll find out how much conviction we have. Amen? Form convictions, spend time with Him, and let those two mold together to give us an unshakable faith that if we don't face persecution, we can at least face death. And the trials and problems that come into our life, we can say, that's okay, because I know my Savior. Why don't you stand with me if you would?